Thank you very much, Rick, for inviting me, first of all, and then just the joy of fellowship around the table. And with all of that, the reading of the Word, the way you read it this morning, thank you for the reading of the Word. Because when he read the whole thing, you thought, wow, how long are we going to be here, you know, if he's going to exposit that whole text. Actually, I'm just going to preach on 12 verses 1 through 10, but the context, and especially as you read it in the beginning about that boasting, is so important to what's going on here. Magnificent section of the Apostle Paul. And what I'm going to give you, quite frankly, the first book I ever wrote was Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, long, long time ago. If you have the original, you see a young man and his wife on the back, and you wonder if you meet them today if they're the same people. So I can tell you, it's a long time ago. And I really wouldn't change a word in that book, but if I could add a final chapter, it would be Success is Weakness. And that's where this is really going to end up today. And in doing this, I'm going to give you the theology of Paul, as we look at this section of Scripture on this whole matter of strength and weakness and the heart of New Covenant ministry. What is its core? And to have preachers, ministers of the Word, fellow soldiers gathered together out in the front lines, sometimes bleeding, sometimes in victory, sometimes, well, not in retreat, but chastened. I think this would be a word for everybody's heart here, so I'm gonna give it to you. And as you just heard Rick read, the boasting the Apostle Paul was required to do was a matter of painful awkwardness to him. Do you get that in all those things that he said? He didn't like, dude, I feel like a madman doing this. I don't want to do it. Here in 2 Corinthians, when his apostles, the super apostles, boasted about their ethnic and religious superiority, what he did was he reluctantly responded by giving his own transcending pedigrees, which then he quickly turned into a boast in his weaknesses in the litany that's given in the 11th chapter. One thing after another, and he would danger, 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 and that he would boast in his weakness. And you can see the same hesitation right here at the beginning of this chapter, where Paul is called to counter his opponent's boast in their ecstatic spiritual experiences by describing an ecstasy of his own. And you get the, right in the beginning, you get this discomfort and reticence in the opening verses. He says it's almost with a sense of resignation, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. I don't know if that's quite how Paul said it, but it's kind of hangdog right here. I'm going to have to do it. And though he is doubtful of what that kind of boasting is going to accomplish, he fully understands the dangers of default, so he's going to play in his own mind the fool again and boast. Significantly, he won't waste time telling a lesser phenomena, will go straight to the ultimate, a vision of revelations of the risen Lord. That's what he does in this passage. But not unsurprisingly, when he gets to boasting, and really his greatest boast of all, it's in his weakness. When he finally gets there, that's his greatest boast. So what he does is he opens with a minimalist description of his personal rapture into the third heaven and into paradise. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, no, you noted that he first refers to himself in the third person, a man. I mean, he knows who it is. You get down to verse 7, and he describes it as himself. But it's this actually honest existential humility and reticence when he talks about this. He starts out talking in a third person because he's embarrassed. He feels discomfort in giving ecstatic biography to talk about. Now, here it is. The very fact that 14 years have elapsed since he had this rapture up into the third heaven of paradise and has told no one in those 14 years indicates that he didn't think this is something he ought to do that he thought would be profitable for other people. It'd been important for him. You go back 14 years, that is the beginning of his, around AD 42, when he begins his missionary ministry at Antioch. That's when he had it. So it's that old. And it was important for him then. But he believed that the subjective, individualized nature was no profit to other people. Otherwise, he would have shared it. For example, his conversion on the road to Damascus, we have repeated accounts because he thought that that would be spiritually beneficial. Now, his experience is so thoroughly ecstatic that he says he doesn't know whether he was caught up bodily like Enoch or Elijah, or it was simply, I don't want to sound new age, an out of the body transport of the human spirit. He doesn't know what it was. All he knows is that he's been there and it has happened, and it is absolutely stunning, really ineffable. Now, biblical cosmology, as you know, with its three heavens, speaks first of all of the first heaven as the atmosphere, second heaven, the abode of the universe, the abode of the stars, and the third heaven is, in biblical cosmology, the presence of God. And that parallel designation, paradise, gives the very locus in the third heaven. So he's caught up in the third heaven, and then he's caught up into the paradise section of the third heaven. Now, this is really easy, because the New Testament, paradise only occurs two other times. It occurs in Luke 23:43, when Jesus turns to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in Revelation 2:7, where he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Those three instances. And scholars like Philip Hughes hold that these three mentions of paradise are mutually defining. And in salvation history, they speak of the very presence of Christ. So paradise is where Christ is. And Hughes says this, "The apostle was caught up as far as the third heaven. This signifies the height or distance of his rapture. Also, but not separately, he was caught up into paradise. This specifies the depth of his rapture, and is a more precise disclosure of the particular part or nature of the third heaven to which he was taken." So there in the paradise sector of the third heaven, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. That's what he saw. And he saw the souls of the departed that are at home with the Lord, waiting the awarding of their resurrection bodies from the hand of Christ. Philippians 3:20 and 21 gives a body to each of those. So they're waiting the crowning consummation of their salvation, their resurrection bodies, when the new heavens and the new earth are inaugurated. And what he saw was dazzling. Christ, the souls that departed. I'd like to see what was reflected in his wide open eyes in this vision. But what he saw, dazzling. But it's not only what he saw, it's what he heard. Because there in paradise, Paul heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. Now, what he told was beyond utterance, not because they were unintelligible to him, or there's any deficiency in Paul, but because he was forbidden to speak of them. They were private. So he heard and understood the discourse of heaven, every word, but they were given to him for his own personal benefit and not to pass on as he began his missionary ministry. That's how he saw it. What a transcendent, awesome experience. Try to think of anything in it. You maybe think of Moses atop Mount Sinai, but not, I don't think quite the same, you know. Nothing. But why, if it wasn't to be shared? And Calvin supplies the answer. I love this. This is a quotable line from Calvin. It was for the sake of Paul himself, for one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, says Calvin, required to be strengthened by special means that he might not give way, but might persevere undaunted. So that he was given this greater view of the glory in order to sustain him in his epic beatings, epic shipwrecks, betrayals, heartaches, which rose and fell with the fortunes of the church. It's an epic experience for an epic heart. Now, I'm gonna say this again tonight. I'm going to say what I'm going to say right now again tonight. So if you're here tonight, don't think I'm forgetting what I say from place to place. But for me, the Apostle Paul is the great hero of all of history outside of Christ. Certainly, there have been martyrs that have undergone more excruciating, awful deaths just in the last years in the Middle East, those horrific things. But there is nobody who over a course of time suffered more and continued and pressed on to the Apostle Paul. And the great example is when he says he was beaten with 5 times with 39 stripes, that's 196 stripes. Because, you know, if he was beaten with 40, the synagogue would be in big trouble because he could die. Well, those 5 beatings were all synagogue beatings. And that is because he decided to go to the Jews first. Now you can imagine after going to the Jews first and getting whipped to within an inch of your life and you're bleeding and healing, and then you say, I'm going to the Jews first, you go to the next city and do it. Well, that's really something. 5 cities, knowing you're going to be tortured with excruciating pain. And then I thought about this. Do you know this, when he writes to the second Corinthians, it's about 54 AD. He's got 10 more years to go. I think he is the great hero of the ages outside of Jesus. Now, most people, had they been granted an ecstasy like Paul's, wherein they've been actually raptured to paradise, to God, to the Son, the Holy Spirit, the souls that departed, to the discourse of heaven, would scarcely be able to contain themselves. I mean, come back and say nothing about it. Today they would write a bestseller, My Rapture, a personal account of my trip to heaven and back. And then they could have seminars in 5 steps to your own rapture. They'd be sold out. And whatever you said would be accorded divine status. Everybody would just wait to hear a word. In fact, you could build an entire university on this. Rapture University. I mean, if I was doing PR, I know what I would say is Rapture U. Double entendre. I mean, how good is that? You know, you could really recruit. But it seems that if he hadn't been commanded to do this by the ecstasies of the false prophets, that he would have taken this to his grave. And now as he does boast, it's so modest, and he continues on in that self-effacing third person. You'll see it change, but he says in verses 5 and 6, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, and there it is, except of my weaknesses. Note that. Though if I should wish to boast, I'd not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears in me. He was completely justified if he did it. But by not doing this, Paul assures that authority in the church wouldn't be based on some sort of subjective, ecstatic experiences so often done today. I mean, there are people who have been claimed they've been caught up in the third heaven and paradise holding seminars in some places, a Catholic that I know of. And he forbids any assessment of himself except for his actions and his words. And I think this is essential wisdom for navigating the currents that are out there today. You know, it's what you hear and what you see, your conduct and your speech. Now, up to now, he's been opaque about his rapture. He doesn't want to talk about it. But now he switches to the first person, and he is absolutely clear as he comes to his boast or his need of a thorn. And the essence of Paul's thought in verse 7 is that the revelation accorded to him was so personally exalting, he needed a humbling thorn in the flesh. Verse 7. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, what you want to note, if you haven't thought about this for a while, the thorn came to him after the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He didn't have it before, and in consequence of them. I mean, it must have been something if you can imagine the Apostle Paul becoming conceited. Paul? Seems impossible to me. I mean, the ecstasy of this experience must have been far beyond what he's even conveying here. Is what the thorn was, you can only conjecture. Some speculate the thorn was the opposition, the Judaizers and super apostles. That's a pretty good description. A thorn. These guys are thorns. You've been pastoring long. You know what thorns like that are like, don't you? Good metaphor. Or a specific ailment like bad eyesight. You know, Galatians 6:11, why he writes with big letters. I think he's just for emphasis there. The speculations run wild. Sir William Ramsay, who was that great New Testament background scholar of 150 years ago, got malaria when he was in Pamphylia, and so he was sure it was malaria. And people have said, gallstones, I'll buy that one. You know, I mean, that is like dying. I actually preached on this to pastors and wives one time, and a pastor's wife came up to me with a smile, and she said, "I know what it was. It was his wife." She said it. I didn't. I don't think Paul had a wife, but it was fun. And I think the anonymity of it allows it to be something that we can apply to ourselves and think about too. And the truth about the thorn and what we need to note is that while the thorn was Satan's work, it was God who allowed it. Right? Our sovereign God. Isaiah 45:5-6. Just as God was the one who was responsible for the ecstasy, he's the one who is responsible for the agony of the thorn. And divine wisdom determined that he would need that thorn, he would become conceited. Now, the beautiful thing about this is if you're familiar with the flow of 2 Corinthians with the super apostles, with their over-realized eschatology and all their showbiz, that were down on Paul and loathed him because of suffering and loathed him because he had this thorn, which for them was a sign that God's hand wasn't upon him. He says that thorn is actually proof of the surpassing superiority of what happened to him. He turns it right on the head, right on its head. What a stunning rebuke to the super apostles who worship wealth and health and well-being and viewed affliction and weakness as the absence of blessing. Doesn't mean he enjoyed it. I won't labor that. He wasn't a masochist like saying, afflict me, Lord, give me another thorn, I like it. In fact, in the account, I won't go into it, but he has kind of his own Gethsemane, because on a single occasion he pled three times, that's the sense of the Greek, to have that thorn taken away. And he got the same answer that Jesus got from the Father, which is it wasn't going to be taken away. Only he got it from Jesus. It wasn't going to be taken away. So we need to take this to heart. You know, we have, all of us, I mean, I'm not going to talk about my weaknesses right now. I might in conversation. But my point is, there are things that I wish I didn't have. I wish God would take away. And he hasn't. And they're ultimately fully good for a servant. But we need to hold that. Now, here's where this thing all starts to come together. Jesus' no to Paul came in the form of an explanation, which is the high point of this letter. This is the Everest of this letter in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If we had an old red letter edition, this would be the only thing that's in red in 2 Corinthians, because it's dominical. It's from the face of Jesus. And it is the lofty point in which the Everest into which everything comes into view, all of his weaknesses and trials and his labors. Because the grand theme and melodic line of 2 Corinthians is that authentic ministry, as Paul describes and defends, is the ministry of the new covenant, is the persistent motif of authentic ministry, is God's power in our weakness. And I want to show you something. Just some of you have your Bibles, you can follow along. You just follow along mentally with this. It's good if you have it to put your eyes on these things. Beginning in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want you to see something that is just stunning. I mean, in its cumulative effect. In verses 8 and 9, you get this first reference to strength and weakness. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," that is, crushed like a pack mule, overloaded, beyond our strength, "that we despaired of life itself," utter weakness. "Indeed, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death." That's what he thought in Macedonia. I mean, that is weak and pathetic. But it says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Power. So you see that allusion right in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And then in the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, right across the page, you have what's called a Roman triumph. And I'll just quickly say that has been read over the years as marching in a triumphal procession as a triumphant person, or riding in the chariot with a triumphal general. That is a mistaken translation that goes back at least 500 years to the Reformation. And Scott Hafeman has made it very clear that this is a Roman triumph, and that Paul views himself as being with the prisoners that are led to death. And in a Roman triumph, say the one of Titus, you would have had Titus riding in his chariot with his face painted purple like Jupiter, the god of war, wearing a crown, and that it would be pulled by four great horses or four elephants, pachyderms, and behind that would be wagons of gold and silver and treasures, and then weapons and beaks of ships and gates of cities, and beyond that, a train of hostages that have been taken being led to death. Now, in all reality, they weren't all killed, but certain of their leaders were sacrificed. And so Paul sees himself in that procession. And he sees the aroma of the priests that are wafting around, as he sees it as a metaphor for the gospel going out, bringing death to some and life to others. The power of the gospel in abject weakness. That's what he's talking about. And then in chapter 4, now this is the one you've been anticipating. But we have this treasures in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, we've got it in clay, fragile clay vessels, the throwaway containers of the ancient world, the Starbucks cups of today, to show that surpassing power of the gospel, the verse that precedes that, is from God and not of ourselves. And then he gives four polished paradoxes. I won't take time to exposit them, but let me give you a paraphrase. It's not really a paraphrase. A translation, never been published, that a professor gave me, that Merle Tenney, who taught at Wheaton, gave of these things, and they are terrific because the paradoxes go from weakness to strength, weakness to strength, weakness to strength, weakness to four of them. Squeezed but not squashed. Bewildered but not befuddled. Pursued but not abandoned. Knocked down but not knocked out. I mean, that is just what happens to Paul. So you got this paradox of weakness and then incredible power. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus, always bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus might be manifested in our flesh. The ultimate, that's actually the killing of Jesus, is the life of Jesus might be, it's necrosis. Necrosin. So, incredible. And then not to take too long, he goes to this paradoxical language in chapter 6 again. I'll just catch it in the middle. Chapter 6, verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're entreated as impostors, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything, from weakness to strength, to weakness to strength, to weakness to strength. And then you go all the way through chapter 11, as was so beautifully read this morning, and you get through it, and in verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, it's not because you're not thinking about the Apostle Paul swearing an oath or taking an oath, because he would be very careful about that. He swears that he's telling the truth. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ calls God as witness. He who is blessed forever knows I'm not lying. And he says, this is what I'm not lying about. What happened to me in Damascus? At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And literally, that is a fish basket that he was let down in. And in the Greco-Roman world, you would never tell a story like that. Never. That's why I had to say, I'm not lying. This is the ignominious way I escaped there. I'm going to boast in my weakness. So you can see what's going on here. And then you come to the Everest that we're talking about. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the massed eloquence of all this book comes to that. Paul came to understand and embrace the fact that the thorn in the flesh was essential to his ongoing weakness and experience of ongoing power. And then, brothers, now he's going to boast. Second half of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this is like a holy of holies in this book, and I'll tell you why. First of all, he has no reticence about playing the fool. Full existential, all the more gladly I'll boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I want us to note, the reason is the power and weakness principle. This is the Holy of Holies, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this is so utterly beautiful, because this is the vocabulary of the tabernacle originating in the 40th chapter of Exodus, the exact phraseology, the same thing that's used when Jesus came and he dwelt among us, is the word tabernacle. When the Lord became flesh and literally pitched his tent among us. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes those same awesome images going all the way back to Exodus 40 to teach that the all-powerful Christ pitches his tent with us in our weaknesses. And I think that the best paraphrase I could give that is that he encamps with us. He encamps with us in our weaknesses. And that life is not as it appears to be. Because here's what's going on today. In our culture, the religious community, so to speak, and I'm not us, but I'm talking in broad terms, imagines that God pitches his tent with the famous and powerful, those who can claim ecstasies, those who can command full auditoriums as they jet from city to city and are announced as that great God's gift, humble evangelist, drum roll, so-and-so, and then their name is announced. Christ pitches his tent with the weak and unknown, the suffering shut-in, the anonymous pastor, the forgotten missionary, the godly quiet servants in the home and in the rest home, men serving their dying wives their husband, things that are unsung. Well, when you see that, it brings you to the Paul's disposition, and look at his disposition, look at his attitude. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's the axiom. When I am weak, I am strong. The paradox of power. Here it is. And this is what we need to hear. It's what all of us need to hear and keep before us. God does not need our perceived strengths, if that's what we depend upon. It's easy to go and say, God, I've got this ability, take it, you know, this is my ability. But to give him our weaknesses, but he wants our weaknesses, our sufferings, our inadequacies, our disabilities, our failures, and our fears. We were speaking of Charleston, and I don't know if anyone knows the name Vance Havner. Anybody know that name? Well, Vance Havner was an old Baptist preacher who was an evangelist, and he pastored the oldest Baptist church in the United States in Charleston, by the way, at one time. And he was famous as an evangelist. He was a diminutive man with kind of a high, squeaky voice. It was so powerful. And in his biography, 3 Score and 10, he talks about his experience. He says, here I was about to begin a full-time traveling ministry, which meant sleeping in a different bed every week, changing food and climate, always getting adjusted, never getting adjusted, and utterly exhausted before I started. Now, I can imagine. It's the kind of bed you'd sleep in back then. Any advisor would have called it the sheerest folly. I felt more like quitting instead of undertaking a most demanding work that many strong men have tried and been unable to continue. And it gets down to it. If there ever was a chance to prove that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and when we are weak, we are strong, this was it. And then vintage Vance Havner. The Lord had the strength, I had the weakness, so we teamed up, and we were an unbeatable combination. And brothers, I keep this, I've kept this before me, it's on page 135 in that I've had it all those years in the back of Liberating Ministry. It's a quotation from Oswald Chambers, which you'll find in none of the anthologies, but here it is. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. But he said unto me, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will glorify in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's word from the Apostle Paul to you this day. Amen.